Good morning, everybody. Good to have Wanda Tucker and Edna Griffin here. Good to have their husbands, too, but we see them more often. And I know AJ contacted me yesterday. Your car wasn't working. You said you're going to try to get here, and you made it. So I'm glad you were able to get here. Remember Jane Stevens, of course, in our prayers, because she's been having quite a few problems, and I know she's going to be going back to have another scan here very soon. So, of course, we want to remember that. Ms. Ward mentioned Frank Dunkel. He had one of the cataract surgeries on one of his eyes, and everything went really well. He's going to have another one here latter part of June. So they thank you for the prayers, and certainly thank you for continuing. One thing I wanted to mention, too, that I wish we could stay here till after 1, for that matter, but last Sabbath, there's all kind of construction on I-75. It's just a big mess, to put it mildly, and I think it's going to be a mess for a long time. Last week, it usually takes about an hour and 45 minutes to get to Knoxville. It took us 3 hours. And yes, the services, we were 45 minutes late, and they were all there. Nobody had walked out that I know of, but I felt bad about that. But we're going to have to leave soon after services to make sure we get there on time today, and hopefully the situation, traffic, will get better, or we can find another way there too, because I hate leaving so quick. But that's something we're going to have to do today because of that, to get to Knoxville on time. I thought I would turn. I want to read one scripture in Luke 24. Now, I could actually read the entire first and second chapter of Acts, talking about the day we're here to celebrate, the feast day of Pentecost, also called the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, and normal other times, but I just wanted to read one verse in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, that Christ said to the disciples before he was about to go up into heaven to be with the Father. It said in verse 49, just breaking into the subject here, 49 of Luke 24, he told the apostles and the disciples there with him, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father, the promise. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high." Now, I could take a long time going through the verses, but the power on high was the power of the Holy Spirit, which represents what we honor today, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And what is that power? What is that power? In a nutshell, it's the very nature of God. It's God's power. It's not a person. It's not a three-headed thing like you'll hear, but it's the very nature of God. Now, what is that power Christ was talking about? And I was thinking back, and for about 60 years, I would say, from the beginning of when Mr. Herbert Armstrong in the phase of the work of the Church of God, when Mr. Armstrong started preaching about the truth and God's truth, until about the early 1990s, there was really little, if any, controversy about the nature of God doctrine within the Church of God. Then around 1993, I believe, was the date that two booklets came out. There was a first version, and then there was a second version of a booklet called God Is. And that booklet had a lot of error in it, and a lot of confusion began to develop from that book. And there's still quite a bit of confusion today. Look at people that have just come up with all types of different ideas just all types of theories and just wacky ideas from getting off base. Now, I remember telling various individuals back in the 1990s, mainly the mid-1990s, that I would never leave the Worldwide Church of God unless they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Now, you can't change what God created, but you know, for them to say, well, we're going to start meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday. And I remember saying that would be what would cause me to leave. Well, of course, the Sabbath is critical to a Christian. Yet, I had to leave well before they did that, where I was attending, because all types of changes started happening that weren't from the Bible. Very, very off base. Now, the Sabbath is very critical to a Christian. It's one of the Ten Commandments, even. But the subject I want to look at today is just as critical. In fact, in my opinion, it's the key doctrine in the entire Word of God. Now, that's a big statement, but in my opinion, this is the key doctrine in the entire Church of God, because this subject explains why you and I were born. And I want to cover, and again, you can't begin to cover it all in one sermon, but I want to take a look at the nature of God, the nature of God, because the subject, as I said, is the nature of God. You ask yourself the question, remember the booklet, Why Were You Born? I remember reading that booklet years and years ago, and I remember looking and saying, what is God? What is God? When I was trying to, in my own little way, stumble around and begin to see things, and God was opening my eyes to some things. So why were you born? Why was I born? Why were every human being that's ever been born, born? What was God's what is God's purpose? What is God? Now, mainstream Christianity will tell you, both Catholic and Protestant will tell you, that God is a Trinity. They'll say the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, it's a Trinity. That's what they'll tell you. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible in nowhere says that. Now, no less authority than the, if you can call this an authority, but I've got down here, no less authority than the Catholic Encyclopedia, there's a real authority, isn't it, will tell you that the Trinity, take a look at the Catholic Encyclopedia if you want a Trinity, it will say the Trinity is the most important doctrine in Christianity. That's a big statement. Remember I said this was probably, in my opinion, the key, most important doctrine, because all other doctrines feed off of it, the doctrine of the nature of God and what God is and what God is doing. Now, amazingly, as the worldwide Church of God began to move toward accepting the Trinity as truth, and you can go back and document this by looking at things were written back in the 90s and onward into today, which they don't even call themselves the Church of God anymore, as this doctrine of the Trinity started to become accepted more and more, mainstream Christianity began to embrace the worldwide Church of God more and more and began to not be so hard on it in its evaluation and so forth. And as this happened, more and more confusion developed. To today, it's just, it's not even what, I mean, they've got another name now and I can't remember what it is, but it's basically just another form of Protestantism. Now, Webster's Dictionary. Let's take a look at Webster's Dictionary. If you look at Webster's Dictionary under the word Trinity, what does Webster's Dictionary define Trinity as? It defines it as the union of the three divine persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, into one Godhead. Now, that's what Webster's Dictionary says, the union of three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, into one Godhead. Now, what's Godhead? Well, look at the definition of Godhead is Godhood or divinity. So already it's getting confusing here. Now, Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, under the title, under the article on the word Trinity, and I've got page 1394, I looked it up, Oxford's Dictionary of the Christian Church, page 1394, under the Doctrine of the Trinity, here is what it says. It says, the central dogma of Christian theology. In other words, that's the key point of everything, in their opinion. Everything bases on the Trinity. The Christian dogma, here's a quote, the Christian dogma, the central dogma of Christian theology, that God exists in three persons and one substance, This doctrine, I'm continuing the quote here, this doctrine is held to be a mystery in the strict sense, in that, now notice, here's a quote from the Oxford Christian Dictionary, supposedly, this doctrine is held to be a mystery in the strict sense, in that it can neither be known by human reason, apart from revelation, nor cogently, which is convincingly or compellingly, demonstrated by reason after it's been revealed. So it's saying this mystery is, it cannot be known apart from some kind of revelation that we're given, and it cannot be demonstrated by reason. But they say it's a mystery. But they say it's the key point of Christianity. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is the Trinity called a mystery? Well, here's another quote from the Handbook of Christian Truth. That's a that's a nice title there. Handbook of Christian Truth by Harold Lindsdale and Charles Woodbridge. He said this about the, they said this about the Trinity, page 51 and 52. Listen to the words. The mind of man, or, you know, mankind, cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He, this is a quote, he who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who would deny the Trinity would lose his soul. So you can't understand it. You can't figure it out, but you got to accept it or you're not a Christian. So the most important doctrine in Christianity, we're told if we really try to fully understand it, we'll lose our mind. But we're told we must accept it. Does that sound like God? Now, we're told we can understand it. Now, let's look at a couple scriptures. Let's look at Matthew 13, for instance. Here's the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 13. I remember when I was moving to Tennessee from California, and the company I used to work for, the man there, he actually was he was very much into religion. He was a really a nice guy. I liked the guy a lot. He actually played football for Southern Cal, and he was a big guy. And I remember when I left, you know, I told him, you know, said a little bit about the church where I attended, and he said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you an Old Covenant or a New Covenant Christian?" Well, I kind of knew what the answer was supposed to be, but I didn't even know if he knew for sure what he was asking. But I knew if I said Old Covenant, that wasn't going to go over well, because we're not. But I said, "Well, I'm a New Covenant." And he goes, "You're okay with me then." He didn't really ask me anything else, thankfully. But you know, sometimes we talk about things they don't even try to understand. Well, no, okay, let's look at Matthew 13. Remember, we can't understand it according to mainstream Christianity. We can't understand it, but we have to accept this doctrine. That where is it in the Bible? Okay, Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, came and said to Christ, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He had just given the parable of the sower. He said, "Why are you speaking to these people in parables?" And notice what Christ said to his disciples. He said, he answered and said to them, "Because," here's the reason I speak to them in parables, "because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given." So there are mysteries, but a disciple will understand the mystery, will understand what is not revealed just on the surface. Now, again, they're telling you that we have to believe something about a three-headed being and all this stuff, and we have to accept it, but you can't understand it because you'll just go crazy if you think about it too much. And I will agree, you'll probably go crazy if you think about it too much, but because it doesn't make sense, because it's not in the Bible. It's not rational. It doesn't make any sense. So he told them, to the disciples, hey, you're being revealed these secret truths. In fact, my Bible next to mysteries has a one, and if you look up here, it says the secret or hidden truths. There's something that you have to have your mind open. God opens our mind when he sees fit to these things. And he goes on, and notice what he says in verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter. He's talking to the disciples still. He told them the average person couldn't understand some of the things that were being taught yet till God revealed it. And it says, but blessed are your eyes, he told the disciples, for you see. And blessed are your ears, for you hear. You can hear it. You can see it. But yet the average person doesn't understand it yet. For assuredly, I say to you, Christ said this to his disciples and many prophets, and righteous men desired to see what you see. They didn't see it. And to hear what you hear. And they didn't hear it because it wasn't the time yet. But they would when God was ready to open their minds, when they were ready to understand, to trust God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaking, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However we speak, Paul said, wisdom. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. What's considered wisdom in this age? Well, not what God was showing was the true wisdom. Now, we speak wisdom, but not the what the world this age sees as wisdom, nor of the rulers of this age, what they see as wisdom. This is coming to nothing, it says. But we speak, Paul speaking, the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. God had this knowledge and he wanted to open it up. And he'll eventually open it to every human being at the proper time. But God does things in his order. And none of the rulers, it says, of this age knew. They didn't understand. Nor, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew what they were doing, that they were trying to eliminate God in the flesh, they really understood. But it is written, it says here, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of mankind, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, who are willing to repent, change. And again, God has a plan. He goes in steps. Doesn't mean just because one person is revealed earlier, that's a wonderful thing to be among the first fruits, but it doesn't mean they're the righteous, perfect ones. They struggle and fight their human nature like anyone else does. But yet they have Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind when they will repent. But God, it says, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So is it impossible to know the mysteries of God? Well, unless God is a liar, one can understand if God reveals it. The nature of God is something a Christian can understand, can comprehend, because God, through Jesus Christ and Paul, both said. Now, if we look back just before the time after the Exodus, let's just make a brief trip back there to Exodus 32. Now, Exodus 32, the Israelites have been released from Egypt through a miraculous things of God. And of course, in Chapter-wise, Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments given. We see statutes and judgments in the next few chapters. And we see all types of incredible power that God's shown and miracles that God did and all the things that God had done. And as we know, Moses was up on the mountain and God was giving Moses the laws and the statutes and judgments. And he had spoken the word, Jesus Christ, had spoken all the words of the Ten Commandments. And Moses was up there for 40 days and hearing all this. But down below, the men and the women of Israel, after all that they had seen, they still didn't totally get it, did they? Because what happened? It's illogical, you think. But we know the story of chapter 32 of Exodus. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, he was up there a little longer than they'd planned. When the people saw that Moses delayed the coming down from the mountains, the people gathered together. And they went up to Aaron, and they said this to Aaron, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." What? Well, the true God had spoken and done all this power. But they had been in Egypt for a long time. And they had been fed all types of false things about all these animals being God and all these weird things. And go back and read. There's a number of books you can read, but I'm like, you know, Babylon, Mystery Religion, The Two Babylons. There's all types of books that talk about all these weird ideas that have been going on for years and years and centuries even. And here these Israelites, yeah, they were released from Egypt, but Moses didn't come down quite as fast as they thought he was going to come down. And they went to Aaron and said, "Aaron, make us gods," or as my margin has, it has a one next to God. It says, "Make us a god. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. But we need something to look at. We need something to believe in." Well, you can read on. Let's look down to verse 4, because they gave him... Well, I'll start in verse 2. Aaron said to them, "Well, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears. And they brought them to Aaron, and Aaron received the gold from the hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molten calf. Doesn't make any sense to us today, but they were so used to seeing these gods, as they called them, animals and trees and plants and all these things that they worship. So he made a molded calf, and then he said, "This is your God, O Israel. This is something you can look to, something physical." Now look at the mainstream Christianity. Look at the Catholic Church. There are all kind of just crazy, crazy idols and statues and things that they... It's just like it was back then. But yet it's not looked at by the human mind as being like that, but they have all these things. "This is your God, O Israel. This God brought you out of Egypt." Not Moses, not the true God, but this calf, golden calf. And when Aaron saw it, he even built an altar before it. Well, look at what we see in mainstream Christianity. They have these altars, don't they? And they bow down to the altars, and they bow down to all these things. So it's not that much difference than what was going on back then. But we call it modern. We call it, you know, enlightenment today, but it's not. It's the same false religion. So Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow's going to be a feast to the Eternal, to the Lord." They rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. People sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play. We can continue, but the point of the matter is they were looking at this golden calf that was in the likeness of the, you know, the Egyptians had a god that was a bull called Apis, A-P-I-S, that they saw worshipped in Egypt for years. It was a physical thing they could look at, and yet This was their concept of God. It's not the true God, but this was their concept of God. Their concept of the nature of God was no greater than that of like a living animal that they made into an idol. Now, what nation, let me just say this, what a nation worships says a great deal about a nation, does it not? What a nation worships says a great deal about that nation. And God wanted these Israelites to be different. He revealed the truth to them. And yet they still wanted to see this physical thing. Now, what a person worships says a great deal about a person. You can say, well, I don't... Think of all the holidays that are kept that aren't the true holidays of the Bible. They'll say, well, I'm not really worshiping. I'm not doing this. I'm just doing... Are they? What are they worshiping? What are they honoring? To Israel, their God was not all that real, was it? Despite all that he had done. Now let's turn back to the New Testament again. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 5. Notice what Paul says here. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, he said, there is only one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are made and through whom we live. But yet there were many things worshiped as God, but there's only one true God. Psalm 86. Verse, again, just breaking into a psalm, but one verse, verse 8 of Psalm 86. Verse 7 of Psalm 86. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. But then notice verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. There's only one true God. Now, Deuteronomy, jumping around here a bit, but Deuteronomy chapter 10, as this subject is way too big for one sermon, but we'll do our part today in this one sermon, since it's Pentecost, and it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, For the Lord your God, speaking to Israel, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. There can be all these little false things that people call gods, but the true God, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. It's the God, the true God. Now again, let's consider this doctrine of the Trinity. Three in one, co-equal. Told if we try to comprehend it, we'll just go crazy. But if we don't accept it, we will die an eternal death. Traditional Christianity takes simple Bible truth and makes it convoluted and confusing because it's not the truth. They make it all confusing and all this stuff out there. Like I said, even the Catholic Encyclopedia, again, said this about the Trinity. He said, in the Old Testament, there is no statement about the Trinity. And then the same Catholic Encyclopedia says, in the New Testament, there's no specific statement confirming the Trinity. But yet you got to accept it. You got to believe it or you're not a Christian, is what they'll tell you. Now, in this same article, you can look it up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says this. It says, the doctrine of the Trinity was developed by Christological speculation. Well, speculation, look that word up. That means guessing. So it says, this doctrine was developed by, if they say Christological, I don't think they know what that means. I'm not sure I do either. But speculation, they're speculating about God and Christ, and that's what they've come up with. Human reason, not Scripture, developed the Trinity, and still it did not come easy. It's still, you can go back and you can read about this. The doctrine of the Trinity was first introduced to the Council of Nicaea in 325. 325 years, 325 AD. Well, if Christ died and was resurrected, of course, in the 30s, so that was almost 300 years. And that Council of Nicaea was presided over by Constantine, who you've probably heard a lot about, Constantine, the ruler. And it was not even confirmed after that until the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So the doctrine was put forth in 325 as what they called the truth about God. But it wasn't confirmed to 451, so that's 125 years it took it to be accepted. And you can read about it. There were all types of arguing about this, that, and the other thing. But eventually, it was accepted. Now, I'm not going to turn to Acts 15, but remember Acts 15? That conference took a couple of days to come up with some decisions. So let's begin. Let's take, the next 30 minutes or so of the sermon. Let's take a look at the true nature of God. Because you'll be told, and I'll be told, you've got to believe in this Trinity. You've got to believe in it. You may not be able to understand it. Don't think too hard because you'll get confused, but you've got to accept it or you're not a Christian. Why would Satan want that doctrine, the true doctrine of the nature of God, why would he want that hidden and not be shown? Well, Genesis 1, chapter 1. We'll go to the beginning. Let's just hit a few high spots here this morning. Everybody knows Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that word for God is Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun used in a singular sense. It says God, but it's a plural noun used in a singular sense. And Herbert Armstrong described it as a uniplural word. I don't know if uniplural is even a word, but it's meaning it's more than one, even though it's used as one. The International Strong's Concordance, if you look at Strong's Concordance under the word Elohim, it says gods in the ordinary sense, but especially used in the plural for the supreme God. In fact, here's exactly what Strong's Concordance says. Gods in the ordinary sense, but especially used in the plural for the supreme God, God's great mighty ones. International Standard Encyclopedia of the Bible says the plural form of Elohim gives rise... Okay, I like this statement. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a very conservative overall encyclopedia for Bible, it says the plural form of Elohim has given rise to much discussion. The word Elohim means God's mighty ones, great ones. The fourth word in the Bible is Elohim. In the entire Bible, the fourth word, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created. So it's a plural word used in a singular sense because Elohim does not mean a singular, one distinct person. It means gods. Because is there more than one God? Well, there's the Father, there's the Word. That's two, is there not? Well, look at continuing Genesis chapter 1, Verse 26. Then God said, and again that word Elohim. Then Elohim said, let us, not I, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Elohim, each time. Now, some have tried to play down, you can read books and they'll tell you anything here, but some have tried to play down the fact that Elohim is not an important distinction for God. They'll say, well, it doesn't. But if you look at any fair-minded book, encyclopedia, it's considered so important that the word Elohim for God was used 66 times before any other word was used to describe God. Finally, in Genesis 6:5, there's another word used for God, but Elohim is used in the Old Testament 2,570 times to describe God. 2,570 times. And in short, Elohim means gods. There is the Father. There is the Son. That's two. That's plural. But yet they're still God. Now in the New Testament we see a clear distinction of God. When Jesus Christ preached, he clearly identified as one being of the God family as the Father. Did he not? Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. As we go through this, we'll see the Trinity takes away, it takes away from what God is obviously teaching about him and what God is. It's a family. There's a Father. There's the Son. The Word became the Son. Matthew 11, verse 25 through 27, says, at that time Jesus answered and said, here's Jesus on the earth. We know he was the Son of God. We know he is God. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and to reveal them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him, to reveal the Father. It takes a miracle to be able to understand what God is. He's not a Trinity. He's not some nebulous blob out there that you can't understand. He is the Father and the Son, as we see here. Let's look at Matthew 5. Remember what we would call the Lord's Prayer? I know when I was growing up at Eastwood Christian Church, we had to memorize the Lord's Prayer. It's in Matthew 6. But I want to read one verse in Matthew 5 first. The last verse of Matthew 5, which is verse 48. Jesus Christ speaking says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we're not perfect, but we strive toward perfection. And we are so far from what we need to be, but we strive for perfection. Because a Christian strives to be like God. And we see fall so short. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for not only those that understand at this point, but for the whole world as God reveals it. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, as I've heard it called, but it's just the prayer that his disciples came to Jesus Christ and asked him, how do we learn to pray? How do we learn to pray? Well, in verse 1 of Matthew 6, then I'll move on further in the chapter. Notice what he says in verse 6, verse 1 of Matthew 6, right after he said to be perfect like your Father is. It says, take heed that you don't do your terrible deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, there's no reward from your Father. So he's Jesus' father, but he's their father. And then when they ask him how to pray, he says in verse 9, in this manner pray. He says, here, when you go to pray, in this manner pray. In fact, I'm going to read a couple other verses before that. Look at verse 4 of Matthew 6. Therefore, your charitable deeds may be done in secret. And your Father, he's saying. It was his Father, your Father. He sees in secret, but he will reward you openly. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who's in the secret place, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father, he's talking about those who just use vain repetitions and all the same thing over and over and over and over again. Therefore, do be like them. Be like your Father. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On and on it goes. It says, pray to the Father. The Father. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, with this in mind, Christ calling him his Father and telling his disciples the Father was also their Father. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Because Jesus Christ reveals more and more about what the Father was like. In John 5, Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day, and they were all up in arms that he would heal somebody on this day, and they weren't keeping the Sabbath properly anyway. But verse 15 of John 5, the man who had healed departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Why? Because he had done it on the Sabbath day. But that's not all. That was not the only reason they wanted to kill him. But Jesus answered them after they wanted to kill him for healing the person on the Sabbath day. My Father. That did not go over well with these Jewish leaders. My Father has been working till now, and I've been working. What happened? Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Why did they want to kill him? It says it right here, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their minds, he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Because if God was his Father, he had to be God too if he was his Father. And they were determined to kill him because they said he made himself equal with God. Now we see now the Father and we see the Son, don't we? Christ was placing himself within the Elohim, I guess you could say, or the family, and they wanted to kill him for it. Let's drop down to verse 20. See what's happening here in verse 20. Verse 20 of John 5, notice how Christ now makes it very, very clear he's part of the family of God, of the Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, he said. Now he calls himself the Son of God. The Father loves the Son. He shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And look at what else Jesus did before he was crucified. He was healing people, raising the dead, healing the blind, and he was resurrected by the Father. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, these are the words of Jesus Christ, even so the Son, him, gives life to whom he will. That did not go over well. for the Father. Now notice what Jesus is saying about himself. The Father. They're already mad because he's calling the Father his Father. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, to him. So they're getting madder and madder. And then he said, why did he do this? And he says that all should honor the Son, honor him, just as they honor the Father. So you not only honor the Father, Jesus saying, you also need to honor me, the Son. They're getting madder and madder and madder. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whoa. Then he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you believe and trust the Son and strive to obey what God the Father and the Son says, we have everlasting life. There's another brick in the building toward the nature of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. He's talking about himself. And those who hear will live, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's saying, I live forever. Even though he was going to crucify and die for 3 days and three nights. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given Jesus authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. He came, God in the flesh, man. Don't marvel at this, he said. For the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And then he kind of steps back a minute. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. He did what the Father told him to do. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own life, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. So Christ makes it clear he's part of the Godhead, or the God family with the Father. Now Elohim is becoming easier to understand. There can't just be one. There's the Father and the Word who became Jesus Christ. He's giving us more information about the nature of what God is. John 14, on the night before he was crucified. And again, I'm only touching some high spots here, but study this subject and think about what he was saying, that he was part of the God family. And yet the Jews hated him for it. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, that night before he was crucified, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're not part of the family of what God is looking for. He said, if you'd known me, he's saying, if you had just known me while I was on this earth, and he's still there at the time, you would have known my Father. Why? Because now I go, from now on you know him and you've seen him. How did they know what the Father looked like, they were saying. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's just like his Father. He's just like, he's God. He's perfect. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? I'm just like the Father. But he was subservient to the Father, wasn't he? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father's in me. The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own. I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father's in me. They're just exactly alike in perfection, perfect in every way. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If, at least look what I'm doing. It's just like the Father, he said. Most assuredly, I say to you, if you believe in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So now he's adding another part, another brick to the structure. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he'll do also, and greater works than these he'll do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, when we pray, we say in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Again, I don't have near enough time to go through this complete group of scriptures, but we see where Christ is pointing over and over. He's just like the Father. He's part of the family. He's part of the Elohim of the God family. Romans chapter 8, Paul speaking here. In verse 8 of Romans 8, so 8:8, Paul says, then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's using this as an example of a fleshly mind or spiritual mind. But notice what he says here, but you are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. He's comparing carnality to spirituality. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed, what? The Spirit of God dwells in you. God's perfect spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. He's not his. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God is in us, he'll raise us from the grave. How do you get the Spirit of God? You're baptized and hands laid on, as we heard in the sermonette, and God gives us the earnest of Spirit, a down payment of his Holy Spirit. I could read on, but for lack of time, let's just drop down to verse 14. Notice now Paul is putting another brick in the structure. But this is a big brick. It says, as many are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there's the Father. There's the Son. But he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. So if Jesus was considered part of the Godhead, which means part of the Godhood, divinity, while on earth with his Spirit, what about those that are given the Spirit of God while they're on earth? The Bible calls them sons of God. Now, you know, it's physical terms. You know, we are male and female, but the Bible calls those that have been given God's Spirit are, here it says sons of God. But notice what it says in 1 John 3. Let's turn to 1 John 3. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What is that manner of love? And he says it right here. That we should be called children of God. Or if you're a child, you know, whatever family you're in. You know, I'm in the Martin family, so I'm a child of the Martin family, physically. But if we are Christians and have the Spirit of God, God calls us children. Children of God. Part of the God family. A Trinity takes that out. You know, it's this three-headed monster. Nobody can understand. You're not supposed to understand, but you better accept it. But God says a Christian is a child of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because the world doesn't understand this pivotal doctrine, the key doctrine, in my opinion, of the entire Bible, that God wants a family. The Father will always be supreme. Christ will always be supreme under Him. But God wants a family. The world doesn't know us. Why does the world not know us? John says, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. So he's saying, even though you're not spirit to these Christians, you already have God's spirit, so God considers you a part of the family already. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You'll be spirit. You'll be a son of God. Now remember how Mr. Armstrong used to say the church of God is, the church is like the kingdom of God in embryo. It was an analogy used, simple but profound. Which does the Bible support? Christians being called sons of God? Or Christians being, having looked up to some kind of something called a Trinity that doesn't even make sense? See, it says right here, a Christian is already a child of God. And it says someday we'll be like him, not over him or equal with him, but in the family. You know, I'll always be under my father, although he's dead. I'll always be his son. I'm not ever going to be his father. But God says he wants a family. And yet the world doesn't want that known. But yet, take a look at the concordance, and there's all types of scriptures talking about sons of God, children of God, family of God, all through the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're in Ephesians chapter 4, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, because I don't know why I said Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 4. It says, there's one body. You know, the church of God is not a physical organization. It's a spiritual organism. It's those that have the Spirit of God. It's not some nameplate of some organization. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Look at verse 14. Paul's saying what we should do. He says that you should no longer be children. You know, acting like physical children, like making all kind of childish mistakes. That you should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every... I'm in verse chapter 4 now. I said 3, but... initially said 4, then I said 3, and now I'm back to 4. But that you should no longer be children. We don't act like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Now let's turn to verse 14 of chapter 3. Here's the bottom line that Paul was talking about. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The family of God is the children of God. The family of God. Is it not? People cannot accept this simple, simple truth that a Christian is already called a child of God, a son of God, to be a member in the family of God. People cannot accept this simple truth in the Bible that God's family is expanding instead of this three-headed blob that no one can understand. The Trinity is a litmus test of whether or not mainstream Christianity will call you a Christian or not. Now, Let's turn to John chapter 17 as we conclude. This is way too much for one sermon, and I have way too many scriptures for one sermon, but it's pretty clear. It's very clear as we look at it. John 17, that was Jesus Christ, spoke these words right before he was about to go out and be arrested. In verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." He was God's Son. "And your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." He was glorifying God by going to the stake and dying for the sins of the world. Verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was," even before any of this took place that we're part of, "before Adam and Eve, Christ, the Word, was with God, the Father." Verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world." Well, he was about to not be in this physical world. "But these disciples, they're in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name." What is God's name? God. The Church of God. "Keep through your name." Not the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, any other church. "Keep through your name." It's not a physical organization. It is a spiritual organization. God's church. "Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 20. "I don't pray for these alone," though. Now he's looking into the future. "I don't pray for these alone," these men that are with me right now, he's saying, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the words of the Bible that we have today, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." You know, in closing, I remember when my first granddaughter was born, and my daughter was, I was there at the delivery in a hospital in Carthage, Tennessee, home of Al Gore. So you were doing good while I said that. But I was in this little hospital in Carthage, Tennessee, and my daughter was in labor, and it was hard. It was hard to watch her in the pain that she was in. But she was just, I remember so clearly, right before the baby was born, her crying out to me, her father, her physical father. And I'll never forget what she said. I'll never forget. She said, "Daddy, it hurts so bad." And she was just crying, and just, it was bad. It was bad. Then the baby came out, and the first words were, "Daddy, look." Then my son said, "She looks just like Dennis Rodman. She's all green." it run the entire ambiance. but I'll never forget. She was crying out for pain, and then she was crying out for joy. God wants a family. And the day of Pentecost represents the giving of the Holy Spirit for the family of God.